got your Bibles tonight, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to do something tonight that I normally don't do. And if you like it, just come and tell me you really like it. If you don't like it, blame Kara. We were driving back from Fort Worth last night, and I had a message worked out. And I just, she fell asleep on me in the car, and the kids were actually quiet and asleep. So I just started thinking, and I decided to change my message, which, if you know, I'm a little bit OCD on planning time. And so that was a big switch for me. So, again, take it up with Kara. But what I want to talk about tonight is a topic that doesn't get addressed very often in churches, and one that I think we probably should think about a little bit more, one that whether we realize it or not, or outwardly experience it or not, we all deal with. And maybe part of the problem is that it's there and we haven't dealt with it. But it's the issue of racism in Christianity. And how are we as believers to really engage on this issue? And it's such an interesting issue to me. It's kind of the constant elephant in the room. I mean, race is just somewhat unavoidable. I mean, we notice differences and we notice distinctions, and it's just always there. We don't really want to talk about it. And usually, if it is ever addressed or if it is ever talked about, it's usually in the form of denial. Like, I'm not that, or, you know, that's just being interjected or projected, you know, into this issue. It's not really there. And yet it's one of the major cultural issues, not just of our immediate culture, but this has really been a cultural issue that Christians have had to make a stand or decide or take a position on for really the entire history of our country. I mean, this isn't something, you know, we think back to desegregation or the civil rights movements, but this was going on ever since we have been a country. And what we see is that racism is inherently not a race issue. It is a sinful heart issue. It is as old as humanity itself. It has nothing to do with race. It is that whenever a people who are ungoverned or not in submission to the will of God have the opportunity to subject authority and power over another group, it will happen. Right? It's just as clear as anything. You look around the world today even, and it's not about, if it's not a difference in the skin color, it's economic issues or it's religious practices. And sometimes it's within the same country. You know, what's going on in the Sudan right now. I mean, there's just this bloody, nasty, ongoing civil war. It's just all about these ethnic issues. But more so than probably any other, and I say when I meant where I was going with this idea of it being a cultural issue such as homosexuality or abortion is going to get preached on and talked on and dealt with over and over and over and again. And yet we're silent on the issue of racism within the church. And, you know, several people have commented on this, that the most segregated time of the week is usually on Sundays in churches. And that's true. And so it's also an issue where there are excuses made for it far more than other cultural issues. For instance, if you take homosexuality and that's being struggled with, or that's going on, and there's just not a lot of excuses. People really want to be, you know, cut and dry on this issue. It's wrong, you know. And people say, well, what about background or family or the father or abuse or some of these things? Well, we want to help those people. We want to minister to them, but it is never okay. And yet when it comes to the issue of racism, I mean, you hear things said all the time that doesn't make it right, but it's almost used to, like, keep me from having to deal with it. Well, you know, it was the way I was brought up. Or, well, I'm from a place where it was just really accepted and kind of propagated. Or maybe it's an age thing, or maybe it's a family deal, or maybe it's general life experience issues. And so it's almost, and we use those, and that those are kind of given, and that's a way to not have to deal with it anymore. And I'm going to walk through some things with you tonight, just dealing with this. I don't really feel, like I said, it was kind of strange just in the, I know it had to be, I'm going to go out on a limb and say this had to be a God thing. If you know my family and traveling, it's never quiet. And so for the car to get quiet long enough for me to actually think through this thing and to put this together, really, I think, you know, I really felt the Lord's leading in this. But I don't feel any overwhelming expertise or qualifications to be able to stand before you and do this. It's really not much fun, to be honest. And because this is one of those, I was joking with some of the college guys. I was like, well, how many people are going to leave upset tonight? And that's not my goal when I come up here. I don't like that. It's just an issue that I think that is worth us examining our hearts. When Christ comes into our life and saves us, it's total transformation. No issue or no part of our hearts, no part of our lives gets to stay in the same old unsanctified place. And that would probably especially include some of our views towards other people. You know, my own experience in this, and I'll just share this briefly, it kind of comes at different angles. I remember that the first time that I really thought deeply about this issue was in 2001 when I went overseas. I went to Cambodia on a mission trip over Christmas break. And not that I'd never thought about racism, but no one ever thinks they're a racist. Right? No one ever thinks that they have that within their hearts. Racism's always someone else's problem. And especially when if you're the majority, it's always someone else's problem. You know, you're never guilty of it. Well, I'm a pretty cut and dry, right and wrong, black and white personality. And so I got to Cambodia and they did things really, really differently in a whole lot of different things. And when I found myself at least thinking, I was at least hypocritical enough to not say it out loud, but in my head, it was there nonstop. It's like, man, this is weird. This is wrong. And I always, it was like difference always became a right or wrong issue. You know, like, this is ridiculous. Why don't they stop at traffic lights? You know, or, you know, just things like that, you know, and all these cultural these issues, what I found was repeatedly over and over, the cultural issue that I had a problem with was always me not liking how they did it, which was different than how I was used to doing it. So I saw, and, you know, as I'm more, I thought about that, I was like, man, you know, these things aren't moral right or wrong issues. These are just kind of life issues. They do it this way. We do it this way. You know, it's not really right or wrong, you know, and it just kind of showed some, in my heart, just some hardness towards others who were different. You know, my own upbringing, you know, grew up in a large metropolitan area in Tulsa. Went to school with people from all kinds of different backgrounds and races, had friends, you know, that were very much different. But my extended family, all grew up and was raised in southern Arkansas, all right? And southern Arkansas, we know how we feel about Arkansas generally, but southern Arkansas is not just like a hotbed for openness, you know, and you know, and so I grew up with aunts, you know, great aunt and uncles, and I would hear things said that, you know, words were used and terms were used, and as I thought about that later in life, looking back, I mean, those were people that I really loved, and they were good people, and they were in church every Sunday, but they were people who would say something very pejoratively, and yet not, that wouldn't be the overflow of their heart. It was like these generalities that were used, and it was just accepted, not even thought about. And I think that that's how many of us have grown up, and we've heard these things, and, you know, things that it's like we wouldn't dare say, and we hope we wouldn't think. And yet it was accepted. And a lot of it, you know, I remember talking, you know, to different people. It's like, well, you know, they were just raised in a different way. And we've got to move from that. That is not an acceptable excuse. All right. Our background and our context of life is going to profoundly impact us. But the gospel is more powerful than upbringing. All right. The gospel is more powerful than age and more powerful than cultural experience. Then, of all things, God would lead us to be able to adopt. And so we've adopted 3 biracial children. And it has opened my eyes, of course, not fully to the extent of what people go through. But, you know, for me as a white male, racism and the way, it just was no way for me to ever be in the minority. Never to understand what that would really feel like here. And so you would hear some of the complaints or some of the objections or some of the sensitivities, and you're like, well, I don't know about all that. And then all of a sudden you go, well, you know, this is a legitimate thing. This does exist. And while, I mean, politically, I'm going to talk about this, I'm going to be all over the place. I'm just warning you, if you're taking notes tonight, terrible. I'm not in favor of affirmative action as a political deal, but I do understand what drives that. I do understand the attempt by government to rectify something that is wrong. But it's the problem because it's not the government's job to rectify what only the gospel can rectify. Racism is a sin issue, right? Just like everything else. And so, you know, and the sensitivities and the complaints and some of the things that we hear that exist, they are realities. And we're not as sensitive as... I'm going to read some excerpts from something here in a few moments that, and what they bring out is, it's real easy to say wait or that's not a big deal when it's never been you that's experienced it. And that's exactly the truth. But as we've adopted children of a different race and seen how, you know, I mean, and some of it's really subtle, just looks that you see or comments that are made or different things like this, it's really interesting seeing it from that vantage point. This isn't going to come as a massive shocker, I don't think, to this group. I did not vote for President Obama. I'm not telling you how to vote, but I will not be voting for his reelection or any of that stuff. I will tell you how to vote if you want to know, though. I don't mind that at all. But at the same time, while he was elected, I remember all the kind of to-do about this, you know, like, here's this opportunity, and I'll talk about that in just a moment because it was a grand opportunity. And yet, what was the concern, especially from the left, was it is going to be racism and prejudice that keeps him from being elected. What actually happened was, in large part, that was a huge reason why he was elected. Racism, again, is not one towards the other. It's just a human issue. And so while I wasn't for him, I remember we had Tuesday night Bible study and the college students were over at our home and you know, we were watching the results come in and it didn't take too long to figure out where this was going, so we turned the TV off. And I remember just kind of being somewhat moved emotionally while I was not in any way for him. I don't agree with his stance, his issues. I'm disappointed in his character, all kinds of different things. It is an encouragement to me, though, as a father with children of a different race, to see that opportunity granted. Right. And we should, as believers, celebrate that. There's nothing wrong with that. We appreciate that opportunity. As God would continue to work in my life on this issue, He brings me to this church. Right? One of my favorite Sundays of the year, right, is when the little kids come up here to sing. Because I wonder what in the world is going through the mind of a visitor on that Sunday. I mean, it's got to just be, you know, they got to be like, man, there's all these different ethnicities and races. Do all of their parents work in the nursery during this time? Because it's just an incredible picture. We've got all over the globe represented. I mean, the tapestry that stands up here. And looking at it from this vantage point, looking up here, it's like, wow, that's amazing. Then you come up here and look and say, there's not a lot of diversity out this way. Right? And God's working on us. And let me just tell you that whether you adopt or whether you don't, all of our children are better for this. Every one of them. It's a good thing that we understand and we can appreciate what God has done. So tonight what I want us to do is I want to lay out just four or five kind of grounding principles for us in terms of race. I want to do a definition of racism. I want to explain why it's sinful. I want to give some of the principles behind it. I want to chart us a way forward. Just four or five suggestions of what we can do. And then I just want to read some excerpts from Martin Luther King's letter from Birmingham jail. And let me just say something real quick. Martin Luther King to me is one of the most interesting figures in history. I don't know if there's too many people more polarizing than Martin Luther King. I mean, he is near sainthood on one side, and he was assassinated on the other side, and everything in between. And while some of our problem is in regarding him is that we need to remember, like everyone else, he's a fallen man. and I don't agree with everything that he's ever said. I don't agree with a lot of things that have been said about him as his character and some moral issues. But if you've got a problem with the stands that he took and the courage he exhibited and the things that he stood for, we as the church should have been right there with him. And one of the things that in this letter to the Birmingham jail that from Birmingham jail that I want to read some of in a few moments, he was writing that to white pastors who had gone public in the newspaper and condemned his actions. And he scrawled this letter on a newspaper where the article was. And that's how he began to write it while he was in jail for civil disobedience. And so don't take this as an endorsement. I don't agree with everything that he's done, but my heart resonates with him not only on the race issue, but the way that he argues against the people who would say, we agree with your cause, but your action is wrong. I tell you what, it couldn't be more similar to the pro-life movement. I mean, it's so similar. It's ridiculous. The ones who critique are often the ones who do nothing. And that problem exists in the pro-life movement. It existed in the civil rights movement. And what happens, and I know I'm rambling on this, one more point, then we'll get to the meat of it. What happens when the church does that and we're not in unity in righteousness, then there's no other recourse really except for government to step in and try to fix the problem. If the church would have been the one that led the way in civil rights, would have been led the way much earlier than the 60s, a lot of what we're seeing and experiencing that we disagree with politically would not exist. We are the conscience of the culture. If the culture loses its way, the church at least has to look in the mirror. And it's that way on this issue as it is with any other. All right, let me give you kind of a starting point and definition of racism as we begin tonight. And this is really specific, so I mean, I realize that this isn't how, I mean, anthropologists and sociologists would probably not define it this way. They can have their own definitions. But I would say it is our arrogant and dishonoring actions, our arrogant and dishonoring actions towards God's creation and His purposes revealed in His image bearers. Right? It's our arrogant and dishonoring actions to God's creation and His purposes revealed in His image bearers. Now that's an important distinction for us. It's arrogant because we either take something that we can't control and elevate it, such as skin color or economics or something like that. It's dishonoring, and we'll look at some of these in a moment, but it's dishonoring because God doesn't see those distinctions. And it is incredibly offensive to the Scripture and to God, because what it almost is saying is that God is wrong, or that He messed up, or that we're able to see and understand His creation in a better way than He does. You know, one of our texts that we're going to look at in a few moments is Revelation 5. For the racist Christian, heaven is not something you should look forward to. I mean, God's internal plan was that for the nations to praise Him. Right? That the phrase every tribe and tongue is not used. I mean, it's pretty frequent throughout the Scripture. And that's not just something that we kind of accommodate. I mean, that's actually God's intentional salvific plan. And that should be something we should embrace. All right, let me give you three reasons why racism is so sinful. And some of these I kind of alluded to. Firstly, it robs God of His glory in creation. For us to look at, people who were created in His image and say you are inferior based on nothing more than your creation is stealing from God the glory He deserves in His creation. He looked at man and said He was good. He was very good. You look at creation, I was sharing this earlier with some guys, you look at creation from flowers to insects to animals to all the creation, to trees, to everything. If you don't think that diversity was on the heart of God and creation, we're blind. Absolutely blind. And so it robs God of His glory in creation. Secondly, as I mentioned earlier, it is humans taking credit for something that we have no control over. If all of our entire existence is the weaving of God's providence and sovereignty in our lives. I didn't pick to be born here. I didn't pick to be born at this time, to these parents, as this race, in any of these things. So when I use what God has given to exert authority or power in a way that harms and hurts other people, I'm taking credit for something which also is a way of robbing God of His glory. And then thirdly, I think one of the greatest things that makes racism so sinful is that it is essentially an attack on God's character. There's no way that we can hold discriminatory or prejudicial views towards man and towards other people and not be questioning the omniscience of God, not knowing what He's doing, or at least questioning His ability. I mean, at the very heart of racism, and even more damning to these people, are those who use it as a way, when they would try to say, this is God's race. I mean, you talk about, those people are going to give an account. They're robbing God of His glory. They're questioning His omniscience. They are questioning His ability as the Creator. And what it really shows is they have a really small view of God. Well, let me give you some principles that we need to understand. All right, that we need to understand. Some of these will have scripture with them, and we'll look at a few of these passages tonight. The first one is that we must understand that God has made all of mankind in His image. Genesis 1:27. We're not going to look that up, but as God created, He said, "Let us make man in our image." Tabidi Onyabwale is a pastor, First Baptist Church, Grand Cayman, and he's written some really, as a black pastor, he's written some incredible books, and his understanding of race is really, really good. But listen to this quote. He says, "Whatever we may say about the existence of races or ethnicities, we must assert that the variety we see in people is of the sort that magnifies God's wisdom and power in creation. The proper view of mankind is to see differences and distinctions as a way to honor God, not as a limiting of God. This is what God wanted, and He wanted it for a reason." Acts 17:26 says, "For God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." And then following that, it says, "and to seek Him." All right. So this was even part of God's plan. Listen, I'm reading here again from Onyabwale what he says about this. He says, "And why does God do this? Why the creation of so many ethnicities? Why create a world with the possibility of so much confusion and animosity associated with ethnic difference? The answer is because God glorifies Himself in the differences themselves and is being glorified in the reconciliation of the nations through Christ His Son. To see this more clearly, consider the end of the human drama of redemption." Again, taking us to Revelation, where all peoples, tongues, and tribes will worship God. The second principle that we need to understand, and this is where we'll look at Ephesians, is that the church is not to recognize distinctions. Right? In other words, look with me at Ephesians 2, starting in verse 13. Let's start in verse 11, actually, and read through 16. He says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility." That's the racial dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. "By abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us to both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." The gospel kills the hostility of racial division and distinction. Did you notice? I mean, it's this great picture that what the church is the creation of a new man. We're no longer Jew or Gentile, any of these things. He's going to talk about that at the end of Galatians, all these different places. The divisions are gone, and we're now a new man. I mean, there's all these great things that you could call it. I mean, it's the new Christian. It's the workmanship of Ephesians 2:10. It's the new creation of 2 Corinthians 5:17. But the point was, the way we view people is in the past. 2 Corinthians 5 is going to go on, and Paul's going to say, because we've been saved, or because of our reconciliation, we no longer see any man according to the flesh. Black, white, brown, yellow, any distinctions that we want to make, they are infinitesimally small compared to the one, and that is, are we with or without Christ? And the church's mission should be to accomplish that, which because of Jesus abolishing the dividing wall is possible. And it's all been broken down. Thirdly, believers are transformed into Christ's image, not to a better race. I mean, I find this really interesting. The goal of our salvation is that we look more like Jesus. Not that I become a better white male. Not that any race is elevated. I mean, that's not the goal. The goal is that we become more and more like the Son. And then fourth, we need to remember that God's gift to Christ is a redeemed but diverse bride. Look with me, if you will, at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 1 and reading through 10. He says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out on all the earth. And he went out and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures with the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Now, there's lots of things to love in that passage. I mean, we have the worthy one who can open the scroll, and the lamb that was slain for our benefit, that's now the risen lion. There's so many good things there. But one that we can't miss as we look at that is, it is not hoping or wishful. It is a guarantee that from every, and what we would understand here at this point, every people group, right, that has ever existed, that ever will exist, every tribe, every nation, every tongue, this isn't mere geographic or political distinctions. This is every different tongue. And God is saying they will be there. You know, sometimes in our missions efforts, we wonder, like, you know, how are we going to reach a certain area? And we may not know the how, but we do know we will.
That's right.
Right? Missions is not a question mark. God will accomplish His purposes, and He will save the nations, and He will save from every nation, and they will be there worshiping the Lamb. And this variegated tapestry of diversity that God has created is what He wants to give His Son as the bride. I mean, that blows me away. I mean, and I still can't get over this entirely, but the thing to reward the Son for all His faithfulness in the cross, we would think of something monetary or jewelry or, I mean, something, you know, just beautiful. And God says, no, it's your people. It's the bride. And this bride is not monolithic in how it looks. I mean, it is diverse. Beautifully, beautifully different. So, why do we have such a problem with this? I mean, I don't mean us necessarily, although I think all of us to some degree are affected by this. But why is racism such a human condition, and why is it such a problem for Christians as well? I want to read a quote to you out of a and this is from John Piper. It's a little extended, but it's really good. So just follow along as I read this. Piper writes, "I think that one of the reasons some Christians have a hard time relating their Christianity to issues like racial harmony and justice is that their view of what happens in conversion to Christ is so superficial. Let me illustrate with the way the Apostle Paul handled a misuse that his gospel received. Somewhere along the way, Paul's gospel of justification by grace through faith was distorted like this. Well, if we are saved by grace alone through faith alone, then let's just sin all the more that grace may abound. The more sin we do, the more grace God shows and the more glory He gets for His wonderful grace." And that argument comes up in a couple of his letters. "Given the way a lot of professing Christians think and feel and act today toward people of other races and themselves, it may be that this distortion is alive and well. Salvation is by grace through faith, so there is no necessity for a change in whether we hate or mistreat people on the basis of race. God forgives and gets more glory for being more gracious." So how does Paul answer this distortion of his gospel justification by grace through faith? Listen, I will read it to you from Romans 6, 1 and 2. "But get ready, because it is a devastating blow to a superficial view of Christian conversion that reduces it to a mere decision for Christ. Here's what he says. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. For how shall we who died to sin still live in it?" In other words, how shall we who died to racism still live in it? How shall we who died to malice still live in it? How shall we who died to unkindness and cruelty and meanness and injustice and ugliness and hard-heartedness and bitterness and hostility and anger still live in it? Do you hear what Paul is saying? He is saying, if you justify ongoing sin on the basis of abounding grace, if you minimize the seriousness of sin in the life of a Christian, you don't know what conversion to Christ means. Conversion means death, death to sin. Let me read it again, he says. Shall we continue in sin, in hating or mistreating or slurring other races because grace abounds? God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Conversion means death, not just decision for Jesus, but death with him. One great problem in the church today, not the only one, is that we do not grasp the magnitude and depth and wonder and miracle of what happens in genuine conversion. And therefore, we do not know how to live and work and fight for righteousness as Christians. And we have a hard time connecting issues like racism with our faith because we got it wrong from the beginning. Piper goes on to say, we don't fight for racial harmony and justice because we don't understand conversion. It's the old thing that Jesus loves us just where we are, but He refuses to leave us where we are.
That's right.
And He saves us as people who the natural fallen man is going to discriminate and have prejudice, and it's going to be for all kinds of stupid, fallen reasons. And yet that does not get to stay with us because of our environment or our background or our upbringing or our experiences.
Right.
That has to be transformed like every other part of our life. So how do we move forward? How is a Christian to respond to the struggle within, mainly, from racism? And the reason I say within, because I think that, you know, we live in such an open, liberal community, and, you know, and Norman even putting on all their bills and things, you know, that how inclusive and open we are. But you can't just fake that. You know, openness and tolerance and all this stuff is a change of heart, not a nice cliche on your electric bill. And that's just not going to solve the issue. All right? And the reason I want to go on this though a little bit is I think the way that most of us, probably here, are going to struggle with racism is not this outward expressions to where we're using terms that are offensive and we really look down on people. I think it's much more subtle. It's in our thoughts. It's in old ways of thinking that's never changed. It's in just assuming the good in some people and being suspicious about good in other people. I always think it's kind of funny. Martin Luther King Day is kind of a funny day for me. Because I don't think we should. I mean, we don't have any teenagers or school people. You should be in school tomorrow. Right? We should work tomorrow. Right? I think that's fine. It's always funny to me though. People are like, no, I can't believe they let us out of school for Martin Luther King Day. Come on. And then we're all for being out for President's Day. As if just the moral exemplary that was exhibited by those men is so much more astounding I remember the first time I was reading a book about George Washington, you know, the father of our country, and realized that there's a possibility he might have been the father of our country in some ways. I mean, you know, we're far more open. But why? You know, these presidents, I mean, these great, you know, this white oligarchy that led us through. And it just assumed, you know, it's a better day. That's kind of one of the subtle ways that we accept one and not the other. And probably most of us, though, that never enters our mind. We don't even think about it. It just makes sense. It's kind of what we've always thought. So how do we move forward? Let me give you five things really quickly. Number one, it always begins with self-examination. Are we going to be honest? Is there the possibility that racist thoughts, prejudicial views exist in my heart? If you answer no to that, wow. I mean, we all have it towards different people. I mean, it just seems like it is such a product of the fall. We're all guilty. Racism is a sin issue, not a race issue. History points this out. Secondly, if we find it there, the answer, as with all sin, is one of repentance. Am I willing to really examine my heart? And if there is something there, you know, we serve a God, as Romans tells us throughout, who sees without distinction. There is no partiality with Him. Being white does not get me anything with God. And yet, we have to look at ourselves and say, am I emulating my Father in my partiality towards other people? Right? The standard isn't, am I less racist than so-and-so? Right? The issue is not, you know, am I... And we all have to put ourselves under the microscope. And it's really easy for me to say, racist? I mean, I've adopted biracial children. And then you look at your own heart and say, well, it's not towards them, but you know, there's things that I think about other people that are just absolutely fallacious and sinful. The human heart's capacity to treat others with contempt is amazing. Our redemption is supposed to help us overcome that. The third thing is we need to pray. Right? Pray for the injustice. We're grateful, and I am grateful. I'm grateful for the civil rights movement. I'm grateful. You know, I remember talking, you know, my dad will be 63 this year. My dad will be 63. And, you know, hearing him talk about, you know, the different bathrooms and the different water fountains. And it just seems so foreign. And that's one generation. I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful, especially now as a parent to biracial children, that my kids won't have to make that, have to live through that. I can't even imagine. It's humiliating. And so we need to be grateful. We need to pray, and we need to pray for injustice to end. But we also need to pray for ourselves. Right? Number four, we need to work to change. Not only, and this works a couple of different ways, work to change in ourselves, right? Continue to seek the Lord and to be led by Spirit, but also work to affect and inspire change. We're doing our part to breaking down walls that don't need to be there. Right? And then finally, I would say that in our action, that we need to have some courage to do what is right. And a lot of times this becomes the deal. This becomes the issue in so many of our cultural issues of the day. It's not that we don't believe right. It's not that we can't recognize right and recognize wrong. But it's the failure to put any of that into action, the courage to take a stand, that really just leaves the status quo in place. I want to close tonight, and I've got just a few minutes. And I just want to read some excerpts. And I would encourage you guys, you can find this letter from Birmingham Jail. It was written on April 16th, 1963. You can find it free online all over the place. But it is moving. I wish I could... you know, make a handout for you. I should have thought about that, but again, it's just kind of a late deal. But he is responding in this letter to white pastors who are absolutely against him and his work in Birmingham, which was kind of the centralized place where this was going to happen. And his letter, as I said, he read the article in paper after he'd been in the paper after he'd been arrested. He begins writing on the newspaper. And he finally got to finish the letter in a legal pad that his lawyer was, after several hours, allowed to leave for him to write in jail. And it is just a passionate plea to the white clergymen to stop making excuses and do right. And so it's so good. Let me just read a few excerpts and we'll close. King writes, "Moreover, I'm cognizant of the interrelatedness of all communities and states." What they basically said is, you're not from Birmingham. You're an outsider. Don't come in here. There's people here who'll take care of this. All right. He said, "I cannot sit idly by in Atlanta and not be concerned about what happens in Birmingham. Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. We are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. Never again can we afford to live with the narrow provincial outside agitator idea. Anyone who lives inside the U.S. can never be considered an outsider anywhere within its bounds. You deplore the demonstrations taking place in Birmingham, but your statement, I'm sorry to say, fails to express a similar concern for the conditions that brought about the demonstrations. I am sure that none of you would want to rest content with a superficial kind of social analysis that deals merely with effects and does not grapple with underlying causes. It is unfortunate that demonstrations are taking place in Birmingham, but it is even more unfortunate that the city's white power structure left the Negro community with no alternative." He was answering the objection of like, well, it's really bad that these demonstrations are taking place. Right? It's kind of like the same people who write to the school paper every time we do the Justice for All project on campus. And it's really bad that you have to put up these pictures of fetuses. And you just kind of want to shake them and like, that's the bad part? What about the abortions? And King's here writing like, what about the causes that led this? It's a passionate, passionate statement. He goes on to write, "Lamentably, it is a historical fact that privileged groups seldom give up their privileges voluntarily. Individuals may see the moral light and voluntarily give up their unjust posture. But as Niebuhr has reminded us, groups tend to be more immoral than individuals." He's just written about how everything that Hitler did in Germany was legal and everyone followed. "We know through painful experience that freedom is never voluntarily given by the oppressor. It must be demanded by the oppressed. And frankly, I've yet to engage in a direct action campaign that was well-timed." That's the other deal. Like, well, is this the best timing? You know, the people who don't want us to picket at abortion clinics or to block the doors, and I'm not saying that's what everyone needs to do, but if God leads you to do that, but that's always the argument by the people who do nothing. Well, I'm not sure this is the best time. Well, when would be the right time? "For years now, I've heard the word wait," he says. It rings in the ear of every Negro with piercing familiarity. "This wait has almost always meant never. We must come to see with one of our distinguished jurists that justice too long delayed is justice denied. We have waited for more..." This is one of the most passionate parts of the letter. Just listen to this and we're almost finished. "We have waited for more than 340 years for our constitutional and God-given rights. The nations of Asia and Africa are moving with jet-like speed toward gaining political independence, but we still creep at horse and buggy pace toward gaining a cup of coffee at a lunch counter. Perhaps it is easy for those who have never felt the stinging dark of segregation to say wait, but when you've seen the vicious mobs lynch your mothers and fathers at will, drown your sisters and brothers at whim, when you've seen hate-filled policemen curse, kick, and even kill your black brothers and sisters, when you see the vast majority of your 20 million Negro brothers smothering in an airtight cage of poverty in the midst of an affluent society, when you suddenly find your tongue twisted and your speech stammering as you seek to explain to your six-year-old little daughter why she can't go to the public amusement park that has just been advertised on television and see tears welling up in her eyes when she is told that Funtown is closed to colored children, and see the ominous clouds of inferiority beginning to form in her little mental sky, and see her beginning to distort her personality by developing an unconscious bitterness towards white people, when you have to concoct an answer for a five-year-old son who is asking, Daddy, why do white people treat colored people so mean? When you take a cross-country drive and find it necessary to sleep night after night in the uncomfortable corners of your automobile because no motel will accept you, when you're humiliated day in and day out by nagging signs reading white and colored, and when your first name becomes nigger and your middle name becomes boy, however old you are, and your last name becomes John and your wife and mother are never given the respected title Mrs., when you are harried by day and haunted by night by the fact that you are a Negro living constantly at tiptoe stance, never quite knowing what to expect next, and are plagued with inner fears and outer resentments, when you go forever fighting a degenerating sense of nobodiness, then you will understand why we find it difficult to wait. There comes a time when the cup of endurance runs out, and men are no longer willing to be plunged into the abyss of despair. I hope, sirs, you can understand our legitimate and unavoidable impatience. And I would say that ours should be no less. There's a tolerance that we should not accept any of that. And we shouldn't accept it in our own hearts. We shouldn't accept it in a church, as the people in the body of Christ. And we need to look into our own hearts and see if there's things going on that just don't please the Lord. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you tonight for your creation and that you were pleased to create the way that you did. The races and the differences speak to your glory and your majesty and power. And Father, though that we were different from you and far from you, you looked on us with no partiality in sending Christ to be the Savior of the world, and we thank you for that. And Father, we pray in our own hearts and our own minds, Father, that you would help us look deep and to consider our own lives and to make sure, Father, that we don't treat them with contempt or look down on them or see them as inferior based on something that you have created within them. And Father, if there is conviction that needs to be brought to our hearts, we ask that the Spirit would do that and do it faithfully in our hearts. And Lord, I thank you for a church where on a regular basis we get to see your diversity of people all the time. And I thank you that there is love and there is acceptance and there's a blindness towards color that exists here. But Father, we would also pray that this sin can be very subtle in our hearts and that we would not let even a foothold be gained by Satan in this area. And I also pray, Father, that our church would be one that would lead in this, that would lead in the justice of equality, because we're all created in your image. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.